Would you say that we're saved by exerting our free will or by God's mercy and choice?
God's mercy and choice.
I'd like to say a little bit of both. God's power is shown in man fully alive, and his greatest love to us is giving us the free will, the choice to say no to Christ, even though he doesn't want us to say that.
Oh, it's definitely a combination of both, that, you know, God offers that and we have a choice, and that idea of free choice is built into our human existence. God doesn't force us in any way.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. As God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Well, if doctrine is controversial, then the doctrine of election is perhaps the granddaddy of them all when it comes to stirring up things. And if you think that doctrine is just an intellectual head game, just see how high emotions run when your Bible study group comes to election and free will. Recently, a large organization dedicated to lay Bible study informed its leaders that when they go through Romans this year, they'll have to skip the hot-button issues like election. So evidently, election isn't even allowed to be discussed in Bible studies where Paul, in the Bible, goes on about the subject for several chapters. Why do so many Christians get so uptight about election? And why do some Christians who get excited about it have to carry it around in a plain paper sack? Well, maybe the main reason is that if it's true that God has chosen me to be saved apart from anything I have done, even apart from anything that he has foreseen that I will do, then there's no such thing as free will. There are several objections to election, but this is a big one. So in this program, we're taking a closer look at this topic of election and free will, and we hope that your heart will be encouraged as well as your mind held in wonder at the unspeakable riches of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. It's the White Horse Inn, and we're continuing our Romans Revolution. In our last program, we looked at the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 9, and there Paul was saying that the word of God has not failed because God has always had an elect remnant. And now in verse 10 we read, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Where the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Very difficult verses. I remember here the first time those verses sunk in. I was raised in the church, but I think it was the first time I'd really actually read those verses. I threw my Bible across the room and didn't read it for another few days. It was a Copernican revolution. When it was all over, I realized I wasn't in charge of this thing the way I thought I was.
Been there and done that. I had pretty much the same experience.
Yeah, I was just flabbergasted to find that actually in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Someone pointed it out to me, and of course, I had never heard it preached on or taught, And when I actually read it in the scriptures, I just could not believe that's the same Bible that had John 3:16.
Yeah. Yeah, when I was young in a Lutheran pietist church, the categories would have been what we called intuitu fidei. God elects in view of foreseen faith.
Right. That's what I was
which is Arminian to the core. Yeah.
Well, I think the problem stems from our culture in that we are the seat of democracy. Mm-hmm. And I think people who come to Romans 9 come to that passage believing that if God were fair, everyone should have a shot at heaven. And so everyone should hear the gospel and use their free will to accept or reject. And when you tell me that God chooses some and bypasses others, you're saying then that not everyone is entitled to a shot at heaven. And the problem is that's not where Scripture begins. Scripture begins with the fall, that we have a race who's dead in sin, unable to do anything to save themselves, and God graciously saves a multitude so vast that no one can count them. So a lot of this is just getting back to the starting point, which is that people are dead in sin before we can even talk about election.
And one of the things that we've seen again and again in the interviews that Shane has taken on the floor of the National Pastors Convention point to a loss of everything you're talking about. It is, as you say, all connected. If you have a problem with original sin, you're going to have a problem with justification. Mm-hmm. You're going to have a problem with propitiation. If you don't think that it's just for you to be blamed and for me to be blamed for what Adam did in the garden and to have his guilt imputed to me, you're going to think that it is either impossible or unjust for God to impute your sin to Christ and his righteousness to you. Well, it all holds together.
And the Americanism in that is that as children of the Enlightenment, it's hard for us to conceive of a sovereign other than ourselves. So part of the Enlightenment was to overthrow the authority or each individual being a sovereign unto themselves. And so the concept that there is someone that controls something outside of me, that's just inconceivable.
A creator.
Sovereign.
I think here also he's returning to something that he did in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but especially chapter 2. Paul is trying to do what the whole book of Romans is about, to level the playing field. And his audience here is Jewish Christians or Christians of Jewish background in Rome. And as usual, they think they have the superior status. That is, we are the elect. We are the chosen of God, the chosen people. And God may save some Gentiles, maybe, if they're lucky. But
by becoming Jews.
Right. Yeah. And the I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy is a hammer on the Jewish believers. And if it works, if he's successful, maybe the Jewish Christians will creep forwards and whisper, do you think I could be one of the chosen too? That's where it's headed.
Yeah.
And that reverses the usual stance where the Jews imagine that they automatically are the chosen and the Gentiles may be included.
Yep.
If we read that, the section of Romans with that in mind, that Paul is leveling the playing field like he did in 1 and 2, it is like watching the movie The Sixth Sense the second time. It is, where if you read it this way, you see this theme again and again and again and again and again.
I see elect people.
And then later on in 11:13, he says specifically, now I'm going to talk to you Gentiles.
Yeah.
And then he's also showing the Jewish believers from their own scriptures that this is an Old Testament concept. This has already been presented. This isn't something that he has introduced to make room for the Gentiles. This is part of Jewish scripture.
It's a pattern throughout this epistle that whenever Paul addresses something in abstract, he immediately goes to the concrete by finding specific examples in the Old Testament where this was actually worked out.
Yeah, in many ways, Pharaoh and Esau are test cases to illustrate as he hammers away at the Jewish Christians.
Yeah. Let's listen to some of the interviews on the floor of the convention. A question that Shane asked regarding this topic about election and free will, and see how consistent the answers to this question are with the other answers that you've heard.
Would you say that we're saved by exerting our free will or by God's mercy and choice?
I think it's by God's mercy and choice.
A little bit of both.
We are saved by God's mercy, Ephesians 2:8.
Mercy and choosing that mercy.
I mean, I believe it's free will.
But I believe it has been ordained that, you know, that we would make this choice. And not that we're forced or like robots that we make that choice, but there's that free will into it. And God knew about that free will.
Would you say that we're saved by exerting our free will or by God's mercy and choice?
God's mercy and choice.
I'd like to say a little bit of both. God's power is shown in man fully alive. And his greatest love to us is giving us the free will, the choice to say no to Christ, even though he doesn't want us to say that.
Oh, it's definitely a combination of both, that, you know, God offers that and we have a choice. And that idea of free choice is built into our human existence. God doesn't force us in any way.
God's mercy and choice.
Yeah, definitely by grace, God's mercy and choice.
I think it's the combination of the two, yeah.
We are demonstrating our free will, the free will that God has given us, but it's a response to his invitation. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless he draws them. So he draws me, but I have to cooperate with him. I can say no.
God's mercy and choice, followed by the acceptance of our free will.
Well, both are involved, just as who I'm becoming today is a combination of God's work and my work.
God's mercy and choice.
God's mercy and choice.
Well, I see in the beginning that God gave us freedom. He said, you're free to eat from the trees in the garden. It's one of the first things he said, we're free. And then they chose to abuse that. So I think we have the freedom that God had given to us. We have the freedom to choose him again.
Oh, by God's mercy, drawing us in conjunction with our free will. I mean, we definitely have to receive it.
Well, it's always by his mercy and by his seeking us out. But we do have to respond.
We're saved by God's mercy.
I think he's chosen every single person to become part of his family and to receive eternal life if we accept that and make the decision to do so.
56% then say either both God's mercy and my activity, so what is known in theology as synergism, cooperating with God's grace saves me. And 44% said God's mercy and choice. So
that's surprisingly
high. Given the makeup of American Christianity, that's high.
And the interviews that we've heard before on the other topics.
Yeah. Well, I was pleased to hear people at least acknowledging the need to begin with God's sovereignty and then trying to factor in a way to explain the human response. They were doing it, as you say, synergistically.
But I think even with those who seem to be somewhat synergistic, we have to allow a little latitude here, because in the context of the question, I think what they were attempting to do is make room for man responding to God's grace. And so it may sound on the surface as if they're saying that my will in and of itself cooperates with God, but certainly in regeneration, God gives us the capacity to freely receive or to receive what he has freely given.
You really are, I'm going to put the best construction on what you're saying about them. And if you're right, maybe they're thinking the same Paul who wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. The same Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your household. And maybe some of them were thinking that.
And that's what I'm saying.
Well, if
but the correct answer to the question was by God's mercy.
Yeah,
period.
Absolutely.
If these people,
but again, they're trying to answer as something else that's anticipated.
I hope you're right.
I hope that's the case.
Yeah, I hope that's the case too. I think what may be going on here is what we've seen before. People are aware that Scripture teaches that we are saved only because of God's grace and mercy, and because of something good in Him, namely His love for lost and fallen sinners, as opposed to something good in us. But the default setting is the fairness issue.
Right.
And so even though they know that's what Scripture says, intuitively and based on their experience in the church, they also have to then say, yes, it begins with grace and mercy, but the real action takes place at the point of my decision.
Well, and the question, too, was basically a paraphrase of Romans 9,
yes,
exactly.
9:16.
Yeah.
Am I saved by exerting my free will or by God's mercy and choice?
Yeah. And Scripture answers that.
Pretty black and white. But I think that also the point that Ken brings up is the kind of preaching that I got growing up was very much, we are saved by grace. If they came even close to saying We're saved by works. Mm-hmm. All of the bells would go off. They would know that that's wrong. And so I got two messages. One message, and this was in every sermon usually that I got these two messages. Today, this topic isn't even on the radar in much of the preaching. It was, we are sinners. Mm-hmm. We can't save ourselves. God has saved us. Mm-hmm. And here is what we have to do to appropriate what he has done for us.
That's exactly what I got.
So,
and did the pastor add, and of course you can't believe?
No.
that wasn't part of the sermon.
That wasn't part of the sermon. Don't discourage our willing and running. So you get these two things. Ultimately, it is all of God, all of grace. If you ask that question, are we saved? Is it all of God? Is it all of grace? There really is a piety in the evangelical, in most evangelicals, at least, again, those I grew up with, that will immediately, without hesitation, say yes. And then you ask the follow-up questions, and you get synergism.
It's the death of a thousand qualifications.
That's right. I cooperate with God's grace. Here's another question. Do I get to heaven because I chose God or because he chose me?
At the end of the day, do I get to heaven because God chose me or because I chose him?
You chose him.
Because God chose me.
Well, see, that's a sticky situation because I don't think we're going to ever get a good explanation for that. You know, I firmly believe that for me to even come to God meant that he was first reaching out to me. He and his grace was reaching out to me and making me aware that I even needed God. But I do think there's a place for free will. I think if you eliminate that from contention, then it's just God picked so-and-so and so-and-so. Somehow I have to respond. I have to make my choice, too.
Do I wind up in heaven because I chose God or because he chose me?
Because he chose us.
I think we're in heaven because of the mystery of both working together.
I believe that we work together with God.
Can I say both?
At the end of the day, I think it's God's already chosen all of us. We've all got a special plan for him. And at the end of the day, it's really us saying, you know, Lord, let me into your life. Fulfill me. I want to be your tool, your instrument.
He's not willing for any to perish. That's the open invitation from God. I want everyone to come. So everyone still has to make their own decision.
So he's chosen everybody?
I think in a wide sense, he surely has.
Our response is whether or not we will accept his free grace and his mercy.
So at the end of the day, do I get to heaven because I chose God or he chose me?
I believe it's because he chose me.
This is a mystery for a lot of people, but I'm the one that said, I accept you.
So is that how you understand the biblical word predestination, that God chooses everybody and it's up to us to finalize the deal?
Well, I think that he calls, God woos us to himself, but we have to choose his wooing. And that's the way I see it.
God has predestined everybody to choose him. God wants, it's his desire, it is the absolute desire of God's heart, that we would all choose to follow him. But we don't all choose that.
I think it's a combination. You have to choose God first, but he is merciful and allows us to do that through our faults.
God is wanting to choose us, and we have the freedom to choose him. He chooses us like, nobody can really explain that satisfactorily.
Is that choice, when I choose to accept God, is that a good act? Is that a good thing?
Yes, it means eternal life. That's a very good thing.
So how do you reconcile that idea with what Paul says in Romans 3, that there's no one who does good, no, not even one, no one even seeks God?
That's part of the tension. I think there is tension in Scripture.
You know, those acts almost work together. There's prevenient grace in which God is always trying to woo us or get to us, and then we make that a conscious attempt to turn towards him, and that's our being justified or being lined up with God.
77% of those interviewed said, at the end of the day, we go to heaven because we've chosen God, or both, because he chose us and we chose him. Only 23% said, at the end of the day, we can only say we're in heaven because he chose us. Only 23% were able to say that.
I'm like Kim on the last one. I'm sort of encouraged that we even got that.
Yeah.
That there are even that many.
Well, as Kim mentioned on the last question, I think people fudge on this because of the fairness issue.
That's the issue.
But then in addition to that, I think misconceptions on free will, again, as children of the Enlightenment, everything is about free will. And I really love Jonathan Edwards' work on talking about the freedom of the will. In the first place, he says that most people have wrong conceptions of the will. They think of it as a separate entity, whereas like mind or body. And he says the will is nothing more than the mind choosing. And the mind always chooses what it perceives to be the highest good. In its fallen state, the mind can't but choose that which is according to its nature. Mm-hmm. So therefore, yeah, the will is always free. It's free to choose according to the nature of the soul.
And the heart of the free will defense is, if I know anything at all, every single day, I know that I make decisions.
Mm-hmm.
That's bedrock.
And again, you do. Of course you make decisions. We're not even saying you don't make decisions in relation to God.
Right.
What we're saying is, the decision that you make, going back to Ken's comment,
right,
the decision that you make is always consistent with who you are.
Exactly.
And how does the Bible describe us as we are in Adam?
Right.
Dead in trespasses and sins, enemies of God, hostile to God.
Right. Blind in mind.
Cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, do not want to understand the things of the Spirit of God.
Don't obey the law, neither could they.
And don't want to. So that's all free will. We
right.
freely will against God.
All have turned away.
Yeah.
And all of your choices are free. I mean, it's not by compulsion. No one sins by compulsion, no more than anyone.
Or coercion.
Or coercion, exactly. And no one turns to Christ or receives Christ by coercion.
Now, doesn't this mean, too, when people say, for instance, God looked down the corridors of time and he saw who would believe in him, given the view of human nature that Paul has clearly outlined throughout the book of Romans so far, what is God going to foresee?
If he doesn't intervene with his grace, then what he sees is at the end is the same thing that he sees at the beginning, and that's mm-hmm. a dead, wretched sinner who
sure.
has no appetite for the things of God and no desire for him.
Foreseeing the corpse in the funeral home.
Yeah.
Right, or
the
valley of the dry bones.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Here is exactly what Paul says. Once again, he's pulling examples from the Old Testament. He's not,
mm-hmm.
he's not saying, I am Paul the Apostle inventing a new doctrine,
right.
the doctrine of election.
Right.
Instead, he says, look, God's been doing this all along. You have the covenant community, and God chooses Isaac and yeah. rejects Ishmael. Then, right after that, you have Isaac and Rebekah. They have two kids, Jacob and Esau.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of these kids were circumcised. All of them were part of the covenant community.
But Esau was hairy.
Oh, gosh.
But I maintained my right to choose whom I will.
Sure.
And then we read, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. The assumption here is not even that God had foreseen.
Mm-hmm,
right. In other words, the point is so that not what they do, but what God does is the basis.
Yep.
It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
You can't get any more clear than
yeah,
that.
Yeah, it's in the text. Yeah, there's no way around it.
Yeah, these are just killer verses against Arminianism and any synergistic view of we share in. They just go.
Yeah, and they can't even accuse anyone who takes that position of twisting the scriptures or reading something into it or allegorizing, or it's black and white.
Well, the only escape is to say these are categories.
Well, somebody could yeah. say that this is talking about God's right from all eternity to choose historical destinies for somebody, that it is going to be that Esau is not going to be the one I chose for this historical destiny. I'm choosing Jacob,
mm-hmm.
and I'm God, and
right.
you're not.
In fact, we have, you know, historically, correct me if I'm wrong, Rod, Lutherans have said, well, we believe in positive election, but we don't believe in reprobation.
That's correct.
But even in our standard works, and this is important, especially for people who've just latched on to the sovereignty of God and Romans 9 and so forth, to really hear, at least in terms of the historic Reformed confessions, they all make the point that reprobation is a passive decree, election is an active decree. That in reprobation, God is passing over people. In election, he is choosing people. He is deciding to actively,
by name, from all eternity,
from all
individually,
eternity, redeem them, call them, keep them, and preserve them.
And another way to look at that same exact point is to remember that election is with sin in view,
right? Mm-hmm.
So that these people are all viewed by God as dead in sin and trespasses.
Not going through the phone book.
God graciously elects from that mass of fallen, dead humans a multitude so vast they can't be counted. The reprobate are left in their original condition, which is dead in sin.
And that's where we would be.
It's a very important point.
Yeah.
View this as the cemetery, God calling out from a huge number of the graves, those who will come back to life, as opposed to seeing a huge number of people in God saying, all right, you in, you out.
Right. No, these are people who have already been convicted and executed.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Now, Paul, of course, doesn't begin this discussion of election here. He began it at the end of chapter 8, where he says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will lay anything against the charge of God's elect? And even the verse before that, verse 28, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And a lot of people will say, see?
Yeah.
Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined.
Well, I encourage people to read Romans 8 in light of Psalm 139, where you have foreknowledge could, in the strictest sense, exegetically, if you look in a lexicon, could simply mean to know in advance. But the background here is the Hebrew Bible, and so you get in Psalm 139 the knowledge that God knows us from before we're created. He knows the thoughts that will appear. So this is not just the knowledge of what we will do. This is the knowledge of us as people in our deepest, most essential being. So this is not just God knowing in advance what we're going to do. This is God knowing us.
Well, I think that's the clincher for me, that he does not even say. We don't even have to talk about what foreknow means here. He doesn't say that which he foreknew. He says those whom he foreknew, he also predestined.
Well,
he knew these people. It's not that he knew they would believe.
Exactly.
He knew these people.
Yeah. And remember.
And look on the other side. If you take the other side on this, what we used to call intuitive fidei,
in view of foreseen faith,
if you take the other side, you absolutely destroy hundreds of passages used by the Reformers to describe the state of Adam's children. You do. Yeah. They have to go. Yeah. And you want to do this on your understanding of part of a verse in Romans? Yeah. You really want to do this when you have all those that stand against you?
Well, and especially in that same verse, calling isn't according to foreknowledge. Calling's according to purpose.
Yeah.
I mean, you're dead right there.
And he says it several times. And it's all part of one argument. Don't think, Paul didn't come up with these chapter headings.
Yeah.
This is one argument.
Yeah.
And if he repeatedly said, look, the point I'm making here is it's not because of the called, but the one who does the calling. If he says that several times, then
it's not about you.
It's not about you and what you do.
Well, he gives a somewhat different order in verse 30, because in verse 29 is where you're speaking of, chapter 8, verse 29, where he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. But then in verse 30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called are those whom he justified, and those whom he justified, those he glorified. So he's not just giving a chain of events that begins in verse 29 and then continues through verse 30. He's speaking of it's the same process, same person, but he gives a different order of it in verse 30, where he begins with God's predestining or his choosing, and then he goes to his calling.
Here, a couple of quotes here from Luther and Calvin on this point. This is from Luther, quoting Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. Addressing the type of person who says, I am too great a sinner, and who knows whether I am predestined, Luther responds by saying, look at these words, for God so loved the world, and that whosoever believeth on him, here no one is excluded. God's Son was given for all are asked to believe, and all who believe shall not be lost. And then Luther goes on to say, you know, basically, it's not that the whole world has been chosen, but rather the offered promise is extended to all. He says, God has given us his Son, Jesus Christ. Daily we should think of him and mirror ourselves in him. There we shall discover the predestination of God and shall find it most beautiful. Referring to Ezekiel 18:21, I desire not the death of the sinner, but that he should turn from his sins and live. Luther comments, for he is here speaking of the preached and offered mercy of God, not of that hidden and awful will of God. By awful, he means they're majestic.
Mm-hmm.
Whereby he ordains by his own counsel which and what sort of persons he wills to be recipients and partakers of his preached and offered mercy. This will is not to be inquired into, but reverently adored.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Then Calvin writes, similarly, it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To which he answers, no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without any difference to all and everyone, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And then regard to those who speculate rashly, as he calls it, about predestination, he says, this becomes a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. We cannot find the certainty of our election in ourselves, and not even in God the Father, if we look at him apart from his Son.
Amen.
Christ, then, is the only mirror in which we ought, and in which without deception we may contemplate our election. If we are in communion with Christ, we have proof sufficiently clear and strong that we are written in the book of life.
Yeah.
So go to Christ.
Yeah.
Don't find any other highway or interstate to discern your election. Go to Christ, because that's where God has held out the promise.
And that's exactly what John 3:16 is telling us.
Yeah.
Anyone
yes.
who believes in Christ yes. is saved. Simple as that.
And on the evangelistic side of it, this is where you get all the bad hyper-Calvinism. We can't throw out the gospel looking for the elect. Give
right.
the gospel indiscriminately and let whosoever will respond to it.
That needs to be addressed because we, in our tradition, have had those who deny the universal offer of the gospel.
Yes.
Our own canons of Dort, from which the 5 points of Calvinism come, command us as Reformed ministers to preach the gospel to all people
indiscriminately.
Promiscuously.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's nice.
That's nice. I like that.
Yeah.
So seed on the asphalt.
Yeah.
Yes,
right.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
And see, this is the great thing. On one hand, the scriptures call us because we are not the electors. We don't know the mind of God. Who has ever known the mind of God or become his counselor? We don't know the mind of God. He has simply called us to scatter the seed everywhere. And the good news, though, is that the response isn't up to me. The good news here is, as Paul said, believing in this doctrine, recorded in Acts, he says, God has many people in this city. Or he also said, I believe it was to Timothy, I endure all of these hardships for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the inheritance with
us. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe when the gospel was preached. I mean, it's just throughout the New Testament. It's the preaching of the gospel that is the means by which God calls his elect to faith.
Yeah, he makes dead people alive
by
the gospel.
By the gospel.
So the greatest missionary in church history found this doctrine actually a great motive for missions and evangelism.
The other thing is that I think it's worth throwing in that this is only a problem really for the one who's been converted.
Yeah.
In other words.
Yeah, it's a good point.
You know, the non-Christian really doesn't have this problem. It's the Christian.
Because a non-Christian is going to ask this question as a philosopher.
Sure he is. Mm-hmm.
And the Christian is going to ask this question as someone who embraces Christ. And therefore it's safe to ask about election because it's in Christ.
I tell the Lutheran pastors, look, I'm going to tell people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Do I know in my background they can't? Sure I do, but the power of the Spirit's in the preaching of the gospel. I tell them to believe in Jesus.
And it's none of your business who's going to respond.
Yeah, then when they are converted, I'll send them to you to clean up the mess I created. And you walk them through the scriptures and tell them who sought whom.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, here's the same apostles who are teaching these doctrines of God's grace in John 1:12-13. Who were born not of the will of the... I remember always hearing But to those who believe, he gave...
Who received him.
Who received him.
Who received him.
Yes, exactly. He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then there's a comma.
Exactly.
I never knew there was a comma till a long time
That's
later.
Because your actually, head was bowed and your actually, eyes were closed.
Yeah,
when that verse
well,
was read.
The Greek is without punctuation, let's be
I know,
fair.
But I'm saying it was not seen as part of the same line of thought.
Sure.
To say, as John goes on to say, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. Right. Well, again, they can say both of these things. Mm-hmm. Because they're both true. The gospel goes out universally to everyone, just as the covenant and the covenant promises went out externally to Ishmael and Isaac, to Esau and Jacob. One believed and the other didn't. And you can really say Esau was condemned because he rejected his birthright. Because he did not believe.
Freely.
And
he wanted to reject his birthright.
He freely rejected his birthright.
But you cannot.
Lutherans agree with that one.
But you cannot say that Jacob is saved because he accepted his birthright. Mm. You go back to the Genesis narrative and you notice that that's not even true historically.
Yes.
That's not even what happened.
Preach it, brother.
So. You can blame only blame yourself if you reject Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If you accept Jesus Christ, you can only thank God.
Amen.
Now, Paul says then in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, if Paul was saying what so many preachers and Bible commentators today think that he was saying, namely, well, now this doesn't have anything to do, whatever it means, it doesn't have anything to do with God actually determining the eternal destiny of people. If it doesn't, why would Paul say, I know what you're going to say, this is unfair?
Sure.
Again, we go right back to the way in which Paul argues as a rabbi throughout the book of Romans.
Yep.
He makes in Romans 8:28 kind of a theoretical point. God calls according to purpose. He elects. He predestines. He glorifies. Now,
8:29.
Yeah, 8:29, 28 and 29, on through the end of that passage. Then in Romans 9, the opening verses, he's got to answer the question as to why it is that the gospel went first to the Jews and why the Jews are not embracing Christ. Then he deals with election from Romans 9:10 on, and there he now appeals not to the theoretical, but to the concrete. Look, your own history tells you, you guys were sitting around in Egypt making bricks without enough straw. Pharaoh was oppressing you, and I sovereignly called you out of Egypt, and I raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. And so throughout the Genesis account and on into Exodus, Pharaoh is hardening his heart against the Israelites. He is the one who's
again and again. It
again
says
and again.
That.
He did it. And then the passage turns right around and said, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you get this idea that the snowball effect, that Pharaoh hates Yahweh. Pharaoh does not want the Israelites to go out into the wilderness and worship God in the desert. He opposes them. He doesn't want to lose the manpower, the slave labor of how many millions of people were there. So he's actively engaged, and the text turns right around and says, in his own active engagement against the Israelites, God was hardening his heart.
Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And raising him up.
And raising him up for this very purpose.
Acts 2, you have the same thing with the death of Christ in Peter's sermon, where he says, you with your wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory, and yet he was crucified according to the foreordination plan of God. I mean, that's just what the text says. So you have to accept both of them and not try to reconcile them, and accept the fact that God understands this, even if we don't. Just affirm everything that the texts tell us to affirm.
It's as simple as the fact that the Israelites were called out of Egypt. They didn't take up arms and march out. It was though God sent Moses to them and called them out and then sent the pillar of fire to lead them and so on, sent the plagues on Egypt. So God is active in this whole process.
Sure.
And if you look at the big picture, it's just so clear that God is acting in a million different circumstances to ensure this desired result that it gets pretty foolish to start asking about whether this person made a decision or not when God's orchestrating the whole process to fulfill his purposes. And that's exactly what Paul's putting on Romans 9.
Yeah, and in this situation, you find God laying this out through St. Paul by inspiration. And there, if we answer back as if we had something to do mm-hmm. with our own whatever, it's from Job. I mean,
who are
Paul,
you?
Yep, Paul answers from yeah. Job. Mm.
Yeah, and it's interesting. Jesus says, no one can come unto me unless the Father draw him. Drag him is literally the word that's used
John
there.
John 6, yeah.
John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father drags him.
And even the hardness or the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he doesn't cause Pharaoh to do anything that wasn't already in his heart.
Sure,
He just doesn't give him an opportunity to change from it. He doesn't change him. He allows him, he hardens him in a condition that he's already in.
Lewis uses the example in one of his books, I can't remember which one, that to the person who says to his creator, leave me alone, God yeah. will answer that yeah. prayer finally.
I will, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I'll give you what you asked for.
And see, this is what is important, again, to go back to your point, Kim, earlier. This is what is so important for people to realize. In the case of the elect, God is actively making sure that their resistance and their sin and their rebellion will not finally have the last word.
And again, we see that in biblical history, too, because it's God who provides the means to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, means they could never on their own ever have accomplished or attained, ever.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And in Acts with the example of Lydia, the Lord opened the door of Lydia's heart
right. Right.
to understand the things.
That's because the latch was on the inside.
Yeah, right.
Well, I like the one that Kim quoted earlier, as many as were foreordained believed.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just stated.
It's the way
clearly.
The Bible talks.
Yeah.
Now, he goes on to say, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.
It just doesn't get clearer than that, Mike. That's as simple as it.
So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then to me, how does he blame us? For who can resist his will? Again, if Paul is not saying exactly what Reformation Christians have said, and Augustine and all of the... Why is it that whenever we speak and people say, you're not speaking the Bible's language here, you're just speaking that Augustinian Calvinism or whatever, if that's true, why is it that the response we get to stating these views happens to be exactly the response that Paul anticipates people asking in these verses?
Sure, it's like the transition from 5 to 6. And Paul knows after he's done 5 what his antagonist is going to ask. So in 6, he starts with it.
Shall yeah. we sin that shall grace then, may yeah, abound? Exactly.
From yeah. what you said, yeah. Paul, yeah. shall we sin the more that yeah. the grace might abound the more? God forbid, megenestai.
Yeah.
It is. It is simply the way this book is talking, that those who are in God's elect are there because from all eternity, by name and individually elected them.
And the point that Paul makes is, look, redemptive history has proven that. You may not like it tough. This is what God did.
And yeah. what's really remarkable, he said, why does he still blame us for who can resist his will? Basically, we just did. Everybody can say on Judgment Day, I did what I was predestined to do.
They aren't going to say that.
They're not going to say that. But what's interesting is, although on the basis of other passages, I think we can say more than Paul says here.
Mm-hmm.
Paul himself says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence. Who do you think you are? Let me explain once again who you are. You are the enemies of God.
Mm-hmm.
You are dead in trespasses and sins. You are unholy, ungrateful, unrighteous. And God has done all of the saving. And I just want you to sit there and listen to that and let that soak in for a minute and just keep your mouth shut for 5 minutes
mm-hmm.
and
may we,
not
may
answer
we say
back
that,
to God.
May we say
so.
That in conversation? We can say we were quoting Paul.
Just, it won't work.
Just don't answer back to God for 5 minutes. Yeah. Just let him tell you what he's done
yeah.
and flick you off of his throne. You're in his seat.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And the seat, the reason he doesn't want you in his seat is not because he's a tyrant. The reason he doesn't want you in his seat is, first of all, because you're not. You don't belong there. But also because you can't save from his seat.
Well, yeah, and, you're,
and he can save from his seat.
Yeah, and you're uttering blasphemies from his seat.
Right.
I mean,
yeah.
Really.
Yeah.
When we start taking credit in any way for our having been saved, then no wonder the answer from the book of Romans is Paul quoting Job. Where were you when I hung out Orion? Did I have to consult you when I put the Pleiades up there? Answer, no.
Yeah.
Yeah, this gets right back to one of the most fundamental distinctions Christians can make, the creator-creature distinction. God has created us. We are lumps of clay. Like it or not, the creator can do whatever he wants with his creation. Tough.
And the good news in all of this, folks, is that because God has chosen a great number, we have no idea how many, this mass of damnation, this condemned mass of humanity to be saved from Jews and Gentiles, there is success to the gospel. There is success to the mission. And Christ's death was not in vain. It didn't make salvation possible. It effected salvation. And the Holy Spirit now brings people into a saving relationship with Christ. That is encouraging. That's encouraging to you as a Christian to know that this all depends on God ultimately and His grace, not on your willing and running. And it's encouraging to us as witnesses to Christ who can now talk to non-Christians, encouraging them to become Christians, to trust in Jesus Christ with the confidence that even the hardest hearts can be softened by the gospel of Jesus Christ as God in His grace works through His word. We look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.